I said, I'd rather think about heaven. I said, I'd rather think about heaven. There we go. Right? It's our future. It's our eternity. It's our destiny. It's our hope, as we have referred to in the past. And we have that promise that one day we are going to be with the Creator of the universe. A whole lot better than living for today. But one day I'm with him. One day I get to see his face. A president, well, actually a vice president at that time, years and years ago, a gentleman by the name of Calvin Coolidge was presiding over the Senate, much like Mike Pence would do today. He was presiding over the Senate and just kind of, you know, listening to the arguments that were going back and forth between senators, between one another, and they were arguing the point. And so these two senators happened to get into a very heated conversation as it was going on. And one of the senators looks at the other senator and he says, "You go straight to hell." And this senator is kind of taken back by it. You know, it was a different era, but he kind of gets taken back by it a little bit. He looks up at the vice president. And he goes, "What's this? No, what's this? Did you hear what this man has just told me?" And Calvin Coolidge looks down at him and he says, "I've been looking through the book. You don't have to go." Isn't that great? You don't have to go. And the promise is we don't have to go to hell. We can go to heaven. Because we're on a road to somewhere. And that somewhere is heaven. I don't think that we spend enough time thinking about heaven. I don't think so. I think that we get caught up into the mundane. We get caught up into the routine. We get caught up into the whatever the television, whatever the Facebook, whatever the Instagram, whatever the work, whatever all those things are. They begin to consume us. They begin to eat us up. I don't think that we spend any time simply meditating and thinking, you know what, one day I'm not going to be here. In fact, this breath or this life of mine is just simply a breath. It's a whisper of time when you consider eternity. My investment into this world is but minuscule compared to what my eternity is going to be with the Lord. What is heaven going to be like for us? And if we would just spend some time and think about what is heaven like, I believe that it would put inside of us a hope and an expectation that we've never had before. It's interesting when you think about eternal life, or you think about this idea, this concept of heaven. There's been historically some different ways of looking at it. Ravi Zacharias, one of my favorite theologians, he makes the point. He says, you know, different cultures have looked at it differently over a period of time. He said, the Hebrew people, okay, from which our Bible comes from, the Hebrews generally, in understanding eternal life and understanding heaven, they look at it in the sense of light. And you can see it in one of Paul's writings. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" you can go back to Genesis to see that, "'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts." How many of you have a light shining in your heart this morning? Light shines in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ, one day, you and I are going to see Christ. We're going to see Him face to face. And I don't think it's anything to be afraid of. I think it's something that is going to be inviting. It's something going to be that we're going to see His love for us. Can you say amen? Well, for the Hebrew people, this idea of light symbolized eternal life. You see in the scripture, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." He's my light. And it's a little bit of a different concept than we think of as Americans. You know, we don't necessarily see light as more utilitarian, more useful than it is embracing our ideals in that sense. But it says the Hebrews looked at it as the light is, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. And this is the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. That we have that opportunity parade. Now, on the other hand, the society that was very, very prevalent by the time of Jesus, and actually it had sort of waned by the time of Jesus, was the Greeks. And the Greeks were symbolized by knowledge. See, if they could know, it, then they could get a hold of it. It wasn't so much light that fascinated them, it was knowledge. And so they had the philosophers, they had the Stoics, they had their Socrates, they had their Aristotle. And it's interesting that by the time you get to the fall or the decline of the Greek understanding, Greek culture, which was about 420 B.C., right in there, 400 years before Jesus Christ, that they had really reached the height of their philosophy at that point. So when Paul goes to Athens, Greece, when he goes and begins to speak, he sees these temples, he sees all these gods that are there, and he's got this one that says, to the unknown God. So even in all their knowledge, all of that stuff that they've been working on, that they've been concocting, that we still kind of base some of our thinking on, they still hadn't come to a saving knowledge, an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and who God is. There was still an unknown God in case we missed it somewhere. They hadn't figured it out. And Paul begins to explain to them who that unknown God is in the name of Jesus Christ. So that was the Greeks. The Greeks thought about knowledge. For the Romans, it was glory. Right? Their chariots, their horsemen, their armies, their legions, all those kind of things. Glory. If we could just go out, if we could get glory, then that is what the eternal is like. That's what heaven is going to be like. It's about glory. Well, that wasn't it either. And by 476 A.D., Rome had fallen. It had been invaded by the Germanic tribes. The barbarians had gone in and they were left behind, and yet the church continued to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. And today, the church is growing faster outside the United States than anywhere else. The fastest growing denomination in the world right now is the Assemblies of God, Pentecostalism. And the growth that it has seen not only in Central America, South America, but now sweeping into Asia, and it's just a wide thing that's taking place in the Middle East. And so this idea of knowledge, this idea of glory, is all kind of thrown off to the side as the church continues to grow. And for the Apostle Paul, the ultimate ethic was not an abstract idea. It was not symbolized by light. It was not simply knowledge. It was not about glory, but it was about seeing the very face of God. Can you say amen? It's about seeing the very face of God. That's what heaven is about. And this morning, as I illustrated it with Craig up here this morning, that one day we're going to be up there, and I don't know. Jesus is going to be moving around and all that. I just think we're going to sense the presence of the Lord. I know that in the new heaven it says there is no light. Jesus is the light for everything. He illuminates everything. There are no shadows. I don't know how that works. Okay, but all I know is that He is everywhere and in all things. Can you say amen? So I think that heaven's best understood, as Paul explained it, that we're going to see His face and seeing the face of God. And the truth is that we have a very real future in Christ, and this was what was on Paul's mind as he went before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23, and that takes us to verse number 6. So here he is in verse number 6. He's now standing before 71 members of the Sanhedrin. Now, it would be Sadducees, it would be Pharisees, but it was the 71 number, was the number that it took to seat the court. And so Paul had gone from, if you remember the sermon last week, he stood before the Jews and he gave an argument for it. And at the very end of it, he had said, and now it's not just to the Jews alone, but it's to the Gentile as well. And with that, they said, let's kill him. So now he's at the next step. Now he's standing in front of all the religious leaders there at the Sanhedrin. And so there he is, 71 people in front of him. And I wonder if it's anything like what we've seen over the years. You know, when somebody might be an actor, it might be a general, it might be a politician, they get put before the Senate commission and committee and whatever. You know, they got to be half a thousand of them out there. So, perhaps it's that just kind of sitting there, and you've got this table in front of you with 71 seats, and they're all kind of looking at you, and they're glaring at you, kind of asking you questions and so forth. I don't really think it was like that, because there had to have been a little bit more movement, because one of the guys, a man by the name of Ananias, says to the soldiers, because Paul had begun to speak, he says, "Slap him, strike him on the mouth." And Paul steps back, you know, he's better. He's a pretty feisty guy. He steps back and says, "You know, you hypocrite, why did you do that? You whitewashed sepulcher." Well, he didn't know who he was talking to. Unfortunately, it was the high priest. Now, the guy deserved it. You know, he deserved it. He was, in fact, a hypocrite. He was a sepulcher. And if you read the historian Josephus, he has nothing good to say about Ananias. So the guy deserved it. But Paul said, you know, the scriptures say that. And he talked about the position. The position of that high priest was to be respected. And so Paul's like, "Okay, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I didn't realize who he was." And you would think that by that Paul would say, "You know what? I've messed up. Excuse me. I'm going to leave at that point." You know, kind of a little bit of crawfishing. But that's not Paul. Not at all. And he says in verse 6, says, "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he called out in the Sanhedrin, he said, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Because I stand on trial today because I believe in the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Now, think about it. I mean, we've been walking through this, understanding sort of the flow of what's going on, the narrative of what's taking place. And this is the first time that we've really heard this from Paul. He's not standing there, to our knowledge, because of that. We think that he's there because he brought a Gentile into the tabernacle or into the temple. We're thinking that he's there because of the fact that all of the, you know, he had stood up and he had said, now the salvation is to the Gentiles as well. You know, we're thinking that this is why he's going to be on trial here. But Paul very wisely says, "I'm standing here because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." And it begins to make us think, what is this about? So why? What is significant about it? So let's go to Sunday School 101 for just a moment. Okay, let's talk about this idea of the resurrection of the dead. What does it mean? Okay, the resurrection, the coming to life from the dead. Well, we have to understand why it's necessary. And the reality is, we can go back to the beginning, which is in Genesis. And what we find in Genesis is that death comes into the world through sin. Okay, death comes into the world through sin. That original sin, right, that takes place as they eat the fruit of the tree or they disobey what God has said, sin comes into the world and death as a result of it. And so, because of Adam's sin, we are infected by faith, by sin. And we are infected by sin. The second thing that we understand, that we need to understand, is without Christ, without his provision of salvation, we're destined to eternal death. Okay, that sin, that original sin, introduces death. And because of that death, mankind is destined to death, an eternal death. Right, this is just Bible. Okay, there's only one thing that can remedy that for us, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's why we have sung those songs this morning. It's not because they were catchy lyrics, although they may be. It's not because the music is so wonderful, and it may be. But it's because of the fact that what we're singing about is what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that is, he died and took our sins upon him so that we, through believing in Jesus, of who he is, that we may have eternal life. Can you say amen? Are you with me this morning? So death ends up getting defeated by Christ and through his resurrection. Let me give you a few verses to illustrate that. John chapter 1, verse 4 says, "In him," referencing Christ, "in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men." In John chapter 10 and verse 10, it says this, "The thief, being the devil, does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I, Jesus speaking, says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Can you say amen? They might have life and they might have it more abundantly. See, we're not here because of a philosophy this morning. We're not worshiping because of a theory of how we ought to live our lives. It's not a new fad that we're participating in. It's the matter that understanding and knowing Jesus Christ as a personal Savior has brought life into our lives. In John chapter 11, verse 25, it says, Jesus said to her, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Though he may die, he shall live. So we have this resurrection of the dead, that even though we may die, we still have life, and we have it eternally with Jesus Christ. So let's continue. In chapter 14 of the same gospel, John again, in verse 6, it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, he said. And then John the Apostle, writing later in his letter in chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, there's a division. It says, if you are in Christ, then you have life. If you are not in Christ, then you do not have life. I want to go back to something I mentioned a little while ago, this idea of, are you ready to be in heaven so that you can see the face of the Lord? I believe that if that is what you want to see in heaven, then something has taken place in your life. But if heaven, if what conjures the greatest image of heaven in your life is to be able to see this wonderful person or that wonderful person, I have to ask you, is it right what you're thinking about heaven? And has Christ really done a redemptive work inside of your life? Because heaven's about seeing the face of Christ. There are other wonderful things that are a part of it. Those things are all glorious. But it's about seeing the face of Jesus Christ. The resurrection gives us hope. The resurrection gives us hope. Now remember with me, and we talked about this a while ago, and I think in the spring, we really spent a lot of time talking in the Gospel of John for those that were in the community groups. And I'll put another plug in here. Here's a great chance for you to sign up for more community groups and do that after the service. And I hope to be done before 1 o'clock so you can do that. But as the disciples were with Jesus, and they began to wonder about him, and he began to call them, and it was, come, you know, come follow me, come see, come be. And so there's this relationship that's going with them, and they were wondering, they're like, man, this is great. I'm here with Jesus, we're hanging out with Jesus, everything's good. Hey, I'm looking for, you know, when is it, Jesus? When are we going to put the troops together? When are we going to get the chariots? When are we going to get the horses? When are we going to get the arms together? Hey, because we're gonna be part of this rebellion, right? We want to be a part of it. So you had some great, you know, zealots were a part of this as well. They were disciples, but they're like, hey, this is the new move. This is a revolution that we're a part of right here. And then they find out later on, Jesus starts talking about his death. They start going, what is this? And it says that people began to leave the discipleship, or the followers. His followers started to see as he got closer and closer to the cross, there were fewer and fewer followers. And so, he began to say, I have to die. I have to die, but on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. And the disciples are going, this is a strange way to build a kingdom. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, and he dies, he goes through the trial and all that public humiliation and all that stuff, they're going, this doesn't make sense with my plan. And so they were really kind of lost during that time. What is taking place? But on that morning when the women went and they checked on the grave because they wanted to put incense on it so that it smelled good, so the corpse smelled good, they weren't expecting what they saw. And what they saw was the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was empty and our Savior had been risen. Can you say amen? Peter and John ran to the tomb. They began to look. They began to look inside. And sure enough, he wasn't there any longer. And he began to reveal himself to them. And they began to have an inkling once again that the kingdom is being established. But not a revolution. Mary that's living in flesh and blood, but a risen Savior who now is both God of, or more powerful than life and more powerful than death. So that's why Paul's saying, I'm here today because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Because in the resurrection, it gives us hope. And the resurrection becomes the foundation of their hope. You see, John Lennon can imagine that there's no heaven. He can imagine that there's no hell. He can imagine that he's got an Iron Man engine inside of his body that's making his body work and his heart has nothing to do about it. He can imagine those things all they want, but it doesn't make it true. Doesn't make it true. Go ahead and imagine whatever you want to imagine, but it doesn't make it reality. What makes it reality is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead for us. And it's an eternal reality for us. I want to show you a quick video that I had a chance to see. If you go ahead, Robert, and let's just take a look at this. It's kind of a cute presentation of understanding what Christ has done for us.
Dude, hey, what's up? What you reading?
The Bible.
You're reading the Bible?
Yeah.
Dude, why are you reading the Bible? For class?
No, I just...
Okay, so you're just reading the Bible. You're just sitting here in a coffee shop in the 21st century using state-of-the-art technology to read ancient myths for no reason whatsoever.
Well...
Tell me something. Are you one of those super religious people who thinks Jesus actually rose from the dead?
Well, I do believe that.
You also believe in the Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, Unicorn, Bigfoot. Ever been abducted by aliens? And do you buy into all those other ancient myths about dying and rising gods invented by primitive nomadic tribes back in the Bronze Age?
No.
Okay, so what's the difference between Jesus rising from the dead and all those other fairy tales?
Here's the difference. My belief in the resurrection of Jesus is rational. It's based on historical facts.
Facts? What facts?
Well, first, Jesus died by crucifixion.
Whoa, hold on. We don't even know if Jesus existed. Why should I believe your facts?
Well, because the five facts I'm going to give you are backed by so much historical evidence that most professional critical scholars who study the subject accept them as true. That includes skeptical atheist scholars.
Okay, so Jesus was a guy who actually existed and then got himself killed. So what?
That's the first fact. Second, his disciples were convinced that he rose from the dead and appeared to them. Third, Paul, a sworn enemy of the early Christians, suddenly became a Christian. Fourth, Jesus' skeptical brother James also became a Christian. And fifth, the tomb where they put Jesus' body was empty.
And those are well-established historical facts.
Right, but you can't just leave it there. These facts demand an explanation. Otherwise, you've got a big hole in human history.
Okay, here's an explanation. They all lied. It was a conspiracy. The most monumental prank ever perpetrated. His followers stole his corpse from the tomb and then started telling everybody he was alive.
That's the conspiracy theory. The problem is it doesn't explain the facts. How do a few spineless fishermen, cringing in fear for their lives, subdue a bunch of well-armed, professional Roman guards, roll away a two-ton stone, steal a body, then hide it from a city swarming with people trying to find it? And why would they do it? The disciples had absolutely nothing to gain by lying about Jesus' resurrection. In fact, they were persecuted. And we have good historical evidence that five of them were martyred because of their claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Apparently not a single one of them ever recanted. People don't willingly die for something they know isn't true. They were there. They knew whether it was true or not.
All right, another theory. The disciples thought they saw Jesus alive after he died, but it was just wishful thinking. They were stressed and just kind of hallucinating.
The hallucination theory also lacks explanatory power. 500 witnesses saw Jesus at the same time, and the disciples touched him. Psychologists have shown that hallucinations don't work like that, nor does this explain the empty tomb.
Okay, look, maybe there's some other explanation, but the bottom line is dead people stay dead. Rising from the dead would be a supernatural event, a miracle, and science has proven that miracles don't happen.
Oh, really? When did that happen?
I don't know. I just kind of heard it somewhere.
Science has not disproven miracles. In fact, that would be impossible.
Why?
Science deals exclusively with natural phenomena, physical matter and material processes, right?
Yeah.
But a miracle, by definition, is not a natural phenomenon. It's supernatural. So a supernatural event would lie outside the boundaries of science. It's logically impossible for science to throw out any hypothesis that lies outside its boundaries.
Why have I never heard this stuff before?
I don't know. Maybe because it's scary?
Scary?
Yeah. As long as Jesus rising from the dead is just a fairy tale, like Santa Claus and unicorns, it doesn't threaten my little world. But if it's a fact, if he actually did rise from the dead, that's huge. It's a total game changer. And that's why it's so hard to think about it objectively. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Big one.
Like he said, whoa, right? And the evidence is there, and Paul wouldn't have had to deal with a lot of that stuff right there because these guys, the Sanhedrin, had been there. They'd seen it. There was clear evidence that Jesus had existed. There was clear evidence that he was no longer there. There was clear evidence that he'd been dead and he was gone, but they had tried to come up with other theories to kind of hide what had taken place. So Paul was standing in front of these people, and he's saying, look, I'm here today not because of the Gentile. I'm not here because of something I said when I was back in Greece or Iconium or, you know, wherever. Yeah, I'm not here because of that. What I'm here for this morning is because of the fact that I believe in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. See, Paul was defending the hope of Israel, which was wrapped up in this idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is still our blessed hope today. He defends the idea of the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if you haven't, or if your finger's still there, we're going to go there in just a second. But he says this, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. Okay, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. If Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is in vain. What Paul has said and what all the other apostles are saying, it's all just, you know, a fiction, it's a fairy tale. And Paul knew that as he stood before the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that there was a division between the two. The Pharisees believed in supernatural things, but the Sadducees didn't. See, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible, and they believed that there was no such thing as a spiritual life that took place afterwards. In other words, they were closer to John Lennon's camp of Imagine than they were to understanding that Christ is the light of the world. I like what one gentleman, I was listening to Warren Wiersbe, and he made this statement, and it really stuck with me. He said, people who believe in the supernatural, he said, do you know what is destroying the church? You know what is destroying the church? And his answer to that question was, people who believe in the supernatural compromising with those who don't believe in the supernatural. Right? See, when we begin to say, hey, there is no Holy Spirit, when we begin to say that there is no supernatural, when we begin to say that, hey, this is all there is in this world, we begin to compromise with others, and what we do is we begin to destroy the truth and the relevancy of the scripture. But Paul makes it abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to begin in verse 12. It's very simple to understand, so we're just going to kind of go through it. Verse 12 through 20, and Paul writes this. He says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, remember this is why Paul's here, as Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And all that was if. If this hasn't happened, then this stuff is all just garbage. It's all bunk. But he says this in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and everybody has to deal with it. He says, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And one day, because Christ has been resurrected from the dead, one day we are going to join Christ in heavenly places, either by rapture or by being resurrected from the dead. He ends it with this in verses 57 and 58. It says, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Now, for every Christian that's here this morning, and I assume that's for all of us, I hope, but for all of us this morning, Paul says, because of the fact that Jesus has been resurrected, because of the fact that one day you are going to be resurrected from the dead, should the Lord tarry, he says, stand firm in that hope. Now, how many of us have learned that the promise of what God has for us in eternal life and our resurrection, that hope, that blessed hope, anchors us in Christ? He will say amen. He continues and says, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Many people went through the difficulties because they knew that the future was secure. And there are people in this audience this morning, if you've been through difficult times in your life, and you're going through perhaps a difficult time right now, or there's one coming up. My wife's uncle used to say it this way. He said, you're either in a storm, you're coming out of a storm, or you're getting ready to go into a storm. And what is it that's going to anchor you through that? Except for the fact that we have a hope in Jesus Christ that he's going to bring us through regardless of what is happening in our lives. So the question remains this, and we're going to kind of bring this in for a landing, and this idea is your future secure in the hope of the resurrection of the dead? Paul was. But is your future secure in the hope of the resurrection of the dead? And the reality is, and this group this morning may not be, we may be outside of the norm, but here's the norm. Most people are not secure in this idea of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. George Barna provides this information. He says, most Americans do not expect to experience hell firsthand. Just 0.5% expect to go to hell upon their death. Now, I would say that statistic is absurd. Because as I look at the scriptures, what I find is that the road is narrow leading to life, but it's broad on the way to destruction. And there are a lot of people that are just misleading themselves because they haven't found Jesus Christ to be their personal Savior. And until we say, Jesus Christ, come into my heart and be my Savior, and we begin to obey Him as Lord of our life, then we are not headed to heaven, but we are headed to hell. Strangely enough, 60%, I think, of Christians told today don't believe in hell. And yet the Bible speaks very clearly of it. 0.5, I read that. Nearly 2/3 of Americans, or 64%, believe that they're going to go to heaven. I pray that that's true. 1 in 20 adults, 5% of Americans today, believe that they're going to come back in another life form. That doesn't even deserve a comment. While the same proportion, another 5%, believe that, like John Lennon said, right, this is all that there is. Even though most Americans believe in life after death and the existence of the soul, not everyone is clear about their own ultimate destination. 1 in every 4 adults admitted that they have no idea what's going to happen after they die. 25% said, I have no idea what's going to happen after I die. Now, I'm going to be with you. I'm not really clear on what's going to take place, but I do know that the Bible spells it out for me. He tells us what's going to take place, and we're going to look at it in just a second to kind of understand what Paul had to say about it. But it certainly illustrates that there's a confusion with the American public that people don't understand where the road's going. They don't know. But I'm grateful that we do. For the majority of people, death, the idea of death is horrifying. And it really is. It is terrifying and it is terrible. Some have just simply sort of, made it a soft statement that death is just simply the exit off stage, and, not really. Okay, death is significant. It's terminal. We go to heaven or we go to hell. One of the two. Death is more than that exit. Death is the result of the original sin. And in human experience, death does have a sting. Admit it. Death has a sting. It's a very real thing. The death is, and death is a consequence of sin. Okay, death is the result of a just sentence by a just God. Okay? It is a just sentence by a just God. I love the statement, and I'll probably misquote it, but I love it in A Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and they talk about the lion representing Jesus, and so they make the statement, well, is he kind? Okay? Is he nice? Is he kind? And the response went something like this. It says, you don't have to be afraid of him. He's terrifying, but he's good. He is a lion, after all, but he's good. So in that is the truth. Yeah, there's justice if you're on the wrong side of the truth. But if your heart is right, if you accept him as your personal savior, then he's good. Death is a state of being within the sinner's own heart. Paul wrote it this way to the Roman church. He said, the mind of sinful man is death. The mind of sinful man is death. I think we need to understand that. In a, what's the long term is in an unregenerate state, or if we're in a position where we've never accepted Jesus Christ, the scriptures tells us that we're in a state of death. And there's only one solution to that death, because Jesus overcame not just life, but he overcame death so that we don't have to fear it anymore. And then in the scripture again, and I think it's in Revelation chapter 2, where it talks about as believers, we don't have to fear the second death. You see, what the Bible talks about is that there's going to be a day when our life system ceases, when we die. That's going to take place, but then later on there's going to be an eternal death that's going to be taking place, where it's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. The second death, this is just the reality. I think some of you are looking at me like deer in the headlights. This is what the scriptures say. It is terminal. And the only thing, the only remedy for that is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus became both a savior from death as well as in life. Can you say amen? And he had to go to the grave to make that happen for us. And that's why Paul stands there and he says, I stand in front of you because I believe in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And it ends up being a jumping off place. We either do or we don't. But I thank God for his remedy for that. There was a pastor. So you can come out at this time. There was a pastor who was driving with his family, and he had recently had to deal with the subject matter of death in the form of his wife had passed away, and he had two young children in the back seat, and so they're driving, and they're going through the northern states, snow on the ground and all that. The sun was setting. So they pulled up behind this truck, and this truck is a big truck, and the sun is hitting against the cargo of it and the back end of the tractor trailer. Casting this huge shadow out into the field, and an idea came to the man's head, and he said, kids, would you rather be hit with that truck, or would you rather be hit with the shadow of the truck? And the kids go, oh, I'd much rather be hit with the shadow of the truck. It's not going to hurt me. See, that's what happens to us when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. You see, Jesus took the truck hit for us so that when we die, that it would be just a shadow passing through. Jesus received it for us. I don't think there's any better way. And if you will, just stand with me as I read these scriptures. But I want to conclude this morning by reading to you the promise that Paul gives, and he gives us a picture of what heaven is going to be like. And he says this, he says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else." So he's answering the question, what is it going to be like? And Paul's going, not quite clear, but here's what I know, is that the plant doesn't look like the seed. We put a little corn seed into the ground. We don't put the stalk into the ground. So one day, when we're resurrected, when we receive our heavenly bodies, it's going to look different. In some ways, we're not going to have the hearing issues anymore. We're not going to have the hurt in our joints anymore. And so then, it'll be awesome. He continues and he says, "When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be hurt, but just a seed, perhaps a wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, and as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another." Word. And he said, in other words, it's going to be just completely different. Can't wait to see the splendor of heaven. As the sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, and it is raised imperishable. To run. To play. To not get tired out. It is sown in dishonor. Sometimes, not to be gross, but sometimes our bodies are embarrassing. You know, dishonor in our heavenly bodies and what God has for us. It's going to be raised in glory. Our body is sown in weakness, but it's going to be raised in power. It is sown as a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And jumping down to the end of that chapter, it says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery," he said. "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We're not all going to sleep," he said, "but we will all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm," he's saying to the church. "Stand firm in what I've shared with you this morning. That is because of the hope of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our body. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." You see, folks, we as Christians, we as believers, are not building roads to nowhere. We have a destination. We have a destination, and it may be that this morning that you've realized that you've been building a road that's been going nowhere. And that this morning is an opportunity for you, just as it has been for Christians throughout the audience this morning, to say, "Lord, I surrender my life to you, because I realize that this world is not, one, it's not fun. Number two, it doesn't answer my questions. It's not fulfilling. It doesn't give me life. But most of all, that this world's not to be my home. I'm going to be with the Father. I'm going to be with the Son. And that we can have that just by simply saying, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I surrender to you. You are risen from the dead. I will give my life to you. I realize that I'm a sinner. But I confess it to you. And I believe that you are, in fact, the Son of God. See, that's the sinner's prayer right there. Let's bow our heads together. And it may be that there are those of us this morning that you needed a glimpse of heaven so that your hope is sure. And maybe that there are some of us this morning that you've been realizing that you've been kind of getting pushed around a little bit. Your thinking, your faith has been pushed around a little bit, and it's time for you to hear the word, stand firm. Be immovable, the King James says. Be immovable. Regardless of what that circumstance, that situation is, Jesus is there for you, and it's all based on the fact that he rose from the dead. And this is, in fact, what the Sanhedrin were presenting to them. So let's pray together. Lord, we come to you right now, and we thank you, O God, for your word that we have heard. Lord, we thank you, O God, that Paul illustrates for us as he stands in front of this body of people that probably aren't going to hear what he has to say. They don't want to hear it. They're going to reject it. That he stood there in faith and faithfully said, I'm before you because of my hope in the resurrected, in the resurrection of the dead. And Lord, we have hope in the resurrection of the dead. We share that with Paul this morning, but based on the fact that you have risen from the dead, we thank you for what you have done in our lives. Lord, keep us true, Lord Jesus. Lord, we give you the praise and we ask you in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And everyone say, amen. If you'd like prayer, come on up to the front. I'd love to pray with you. If you made a commitment to Jesus Christ this morning, I'd love to celebrate it with you. Come on up, introduce yourself. It's going to be good. God bless you and have a wonderful day this evening at 6 o'clock. We're going to be back here worshiping, enjoying our Ignite prayer and praise. Come on back. It's going to be a good time. God bless you.